Matthew 21. Have you noticed that we're kind of on a Wednesday storm cycle? So there weren't too many of you here last week. So let me quickly review verses 23 through 27, which we looked at last week, before we get into the parable, verses 28 through 32. I remind you, verses 18 through 22 is where Christ cursed the fig tree. And we said that really the primary purpose in him doing that was to illustrate to the disciples that false profession and faithlessness will be judged. In other words, this fig tree with leaves was professing to have figs, because in this time of year, a fig tree with leaves should have had figs. But it had no figs, it had no fruit, and so Christ cursed the fig tree. And so false profession and fruitlessness will bring judgment. But then in verses 21 and 22, we see that faith will produce fruit. Well, then we come to verses 23 through 27 that we looked at last week, and that's where the chief priest and the elders of the people came to him and challenged him and asked him, you know, by what authority do you do the things you do, and who gave you this authority? They probably had his whole general ministry in mind when they asked that question, but specifically, it was what he had done the day before when he overthrew the money changers' tables and chased them out of the temple, and those that sold sacrifices, he chased them out of the temple. He cleansed the temple. And they're asking him, in essence, by what authority are you doing that, and who gave you that authority? Because the Sanhedrin, the chief priest and the elders who made up the Sanhedrin, they were the ones who had authority in the temple. And they were the ones who gave authority to people in the temple. And they hadn't given him this authority, so they're saying, who gave you this authority? We're the ones that give this authority, not anyone else. Of course, Jesus then says, well, I'll ask you a question, and if you answer my question, then I'll answer yours. And the question he asked them was, the baptism of John, verse 25, from where was it, from heaven or from men? In other words, basically asking them the same question with reference to John the Baptist. By what authority did John the Baptist do what he did? And in asking that question, he really was pointing out to them that if they answer that question, they'll be answering the question they asked him. Of course, that puts them in a bind, because they themselves reasoned among themselves, saying, if we shall say from heaven, he'll say unto us, why did you then not believe him? But if we shall say from men, we fear the people, for all hold John as a prophet. So he said, well, if we say that he got his authority, John the Baptist got his authority from heaven, from God, he's going to ask why we didn't believe him. If we say that he got it from men, we're going to have a riot on our hands, because the people believe John the Baptist was a prophet. It was the same exact problem as it relates to Christ. If Christ would say his authority was from God, these chief priests and elders wouldn't have believed him. If he said it was from men, which would have been a lie, of course, but if he said it was from men, there would have been a riot, because everyone believed that he was a prophet. So in answering Jesus' question, they would be answering their own question, but they wouldn't answer it. And we emphasized last week, and we actually spent quite a bit of time on that last week, this chief priest and elders were not interested in the truth. That's very obvious as you read that. They were not interested in the truth. They were only interested in maintaining their own power and their own authority. They didn't care about the truth. Because if, you know, even with reference to John the Baptist and what authority he had, if they really believed that it was from God, they should have said so. If they really believed it was from men, they should have said so. But they weren't interested in the truth. They knew that no matter what they said, they would lose power, they would lose authority, and they weren't about to do that. So they just kept quiet, because they didn't care about the truth. They cared about their own power. Sanhedrin was the governing body in Israel at this time. They were under the authority of Rome, but Rome gave them a certain amount of self-rule, and it was the Sanhedrin that had that rule in Israel. So here is a political body more concerned about power than truth. That sound familiar? Man is corrupt. And man is power hungry. And you're going to see that wherever man is in charge. They will be more concerned about power than truth. That's just a sideline. That was free. So in verse 27, they answered Jesus and said, "We cannot tell." And he said unto them, "Neither tell I you by what authority I do these things." Any questions about that? That's just a quick review of our lesson last week. Remember, we're dealing now with this false profession and fruitlessness will be judged. The rest of chapter 21 and on into the first part of chapter 22, there's three different parables that Christ gives. All three of these parables have to do with that subject. The subject that false profession and fruitlessness will be judged. All three of these parables that now follow deal with that subject. And he puts, in all three of these parables, he puts these religious leaders, these chief priests and elders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, these religious leaders, he puts them in a bad light of false profession and fruitlessness that will be judged. And he does it in such a way that they condemn themselves without even realizing it. Except in that second parable, it does say that they perceived that he was talking about them. Duh. But we'll get to that. Verse 28, first parable. "But what think you? A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in my vineyard.' He answered and said, 'I will not.' But afterward, he repented and went. Came to the second and said to the same. And he answered and said, 'I go, sir,' and went not. Which of the two did the will of the Father? They say unto him, 'The first.' Jesus said unto them, 'Verily I say unto you that the tax collectors and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and you believed him not, but the tax collectors and the harlots believed him, and you, when you had seen it, repented not afterward that you might believe him.'" Parable is fairly self-explanatory. Not a lot we can say about it. The first son was asked to go work in the vineyard. He said no, but then he did repent, and he went and worked in the vineyard. Second son said, "Yeah, I'll go," but then didn't go. Obviously, he asked the question, you know, which one did the will of the Father? Well, it was the one who repented and did what the Father wanted to do. Obviously, these religious leaders were represented by that second son who said they would do it, but didn't. What's that? False profession. Fruitlessness. They said they would do it, but they didn't do it. That's a false profession. And in not doing it, in not doing the work, they were fruitless. And so this second son was had a false profession, was fruitless, and that represents the religious leaders that would indeed be judged. He talks about the tax collectors and the harlots. To these religious leaders, that was the two worst sinners that they could have, the tax collectors and the harlots. Tax collectors were traitors in their mind because they were collecting taxes for Rome, and so they were traitors in their mind, and then, of course, the harlots. So they were two groups of the worst sinners that you could have, and Christ uses them in saying that they go into the kingdom of God before you. Imagine these religious leaders hearing that. The worst possible sinners, Christ says, are going into the kingdom of God before you are. It says there that they, the harlots, tax collectors and harlots in verse 31, go into the kingdom of God. That's a present tense. The tax collectors and harlots are going into the kingdom of God before you. In other words, they were at that time, at that moment, entering into the kingdom of God. Now notice, he uses the term kingdom of God. Matthew only uses that term four times in his entire gospel. Matthew always uses the term kingdom of heaven. Is there a difference? As Matthew uses the terms, I think there's a difference. Not all of the gospel writers necessarily maintain the difference like Matthew does. But I think as Matthew uses those two terms, he's using it in different ways. The kingdom of heaven, as we've seen that throughout his book quite often, is referring to what we would call the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year reign of Christ after the tribulation. When Christ will come down, he'll establish his throne in Jerusalem, and he'll reign for 1,000 years on this earth. That's the millennial kingdom that we refer to, the thousand-year reign of Christ, and Matthew uses the term kingdom of heaven to refer to that. But the kingdom of God, Matthew uses just more in the sense of the realm of the redeemed. And so when he says here that the tax collectors and the harlots are going into the kingdom of God before you, he's simply saying they're being saved. They're entering into the realm of the redeemed. They're being saved. And the religious leaders, he says, they're not repenting. They're not believing. Therefore, they're not entering into the kingdom of God. They're not being saved. That's really what Christ is saying here. And he's saying they're going into the kingdom of God. That they were at that present time, at that moment of their faith, at the moment of their salvation, they were entering into the kingdom of God. They were entering into the realm of the redeemed. But the religious leaders were not. And so they condemned themselves when Jesus asked him, well, who did the will of the Father? Well, the first one did. And then he turns it right around on him and said, well, you say you're going to go work for the Father, but you really don't. You're fruitless. And so you are not doing the will of the Father, but the tax collectors and the harlots, they are, because they're repenting and they're bearing fruit. Any questions about that or comments? That seem clear enough, Dave? Certainly, at the time of salvation, we need to repent of our sins, but even after salvation as believers, there's still a place for repentance when we recognize sin in our lives. And you're right, Dave. I think many times our so-called repentance is really nothing more than sorrow and not really true repentance. I know we've looked at Daniel chapter 9 before, the first part of Daniel chapter 9. Normally when you think of Daniel chapter 9, you think of the latter part of the chapter where it talks about Daniel's 70th week and the tribulation and the abomination of desolation and all that's in chapter 9 of Daniel. But the and so we kind of tend to go there when we go to Daniel 9. But the first half of Daniel chapter 9 is Daniel's prayer of repentance. It says that he realized, as he looked at the calendar and he read Jeremiah, he said Jeremiah predicted or prophesied that the Babylonian captivity would last for 70 years. And Daniel's looking at the calendar and he realizes that 70 years is almost up. And he said, if we're going to get out of the Babylonian captivity in 70 years, we better repent as a nation. And so Daniel's prayer of repentance is the first part of Daniel chapter 9. And it is amazing. I read the first part of Daniel chapter 9, and sometimes I question whether I've ever repented of anything in that way. Just the way Daniel presents that repentance. I think he uses, if I remember right, he uses 9 different words to describe the sin of Israel. Rebellion, iniquity, trespass, transgression. And he says, he makes it very clear, it's all on us, God, and not on you. You didn't do anything, we did it. And then he pleads for God's forgiveness, not because they deserve it, but because for God's sake, for his honor, for his glory. It's just a tremendous, I encourage you to read it often, that prayer of repentance. But that's the kind of repentance we ought to have in our lives. And that's the repentance that he speaks of here. Other questions, comments? And you're right, David Jeremiah in The Iron Sharpens Iron was talking about revival and whether there would be a revival here in our nation. If there's going to be, it's going to start with believers repenting. Any other questions, comments? We'll go to the second parable. Verse 33, hear another parable. There was a certain householder or landowner who planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenant farmers and went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the farmers that they might receive the fruits of it. And the farmers took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Again he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same unto them. Last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the farmers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. When the Lord, therefore, of the vineyard comes, what will be done unto those farmers? They say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men, and will lease his vineyard unto other farmers who shall render him the fruits in their seasons. We'll stop there. Remember when I said that Christ gives these parables and gets the religious leaders to condemn themselves? He does it again. Again, it's pretty obvious how this parable fits. The landowner is God. The vineyard is Israel, God's chosen people. The tenant farmers are the religious leaders there in Israel, the Sanhedrin, these chief priests and elders. The servants that the landowner sends are the prophets, the Old Testament prophets. And then, of course, the son is Christ. So it's a perfect fit as far as the parable is concerned. It says that the landowner, he planted a vineyard, hedged it round about, dug a wine press, built a tower. In other words, he did everything that was necessary to make this a fruitful vineyard. He planted it. He built a hedge about it. That hedge around the vineyard would be to protect the vineyard from thieves coming in and taking the fruit. It protected the vineyard from the animals coming in and taking the fruit. The hedge represents protection. And again, God planted Israel. He chose them as his chosen people. And he did everything he could for them, and he hedged them about and protected them. It says here that he dug a wine press. In other words, he expected fruit. You know, he planted this vineyard and expected some fruit from it so that he could make his wine from the grapes. And that's when it says here he dug a wine press, it's a word that refers to digging out of solid rock. In other words, the wine press was solid rock, and you would dig You would dig out of that solid rock, and then you would press your grapes in there, and you would have it such a way so that the juice would flow out of that rock into another compartment in that same rock. And so that represents a lot of work, but willing to do the work because you expected the fruit. And Christ did all the work for Israel to produce fruit. It says also that he built a tower. A tower was built at a vineyard to, again, for protection. Somebody would be up in that tower to watch for the thieves, to watch for the wild animals that would come in and would protect the vineyard from that outside attack. Again, God did everything that he could for his people Israel. Time was come to get the fruit. Sends the prophets. They killed the prophets. Notice it says they beat one, they killed another, they stoned another. You go back into the Old Testament and you can see that that's exactly what Israel did to the prophets of God. They beat some, they killed some. You go to Hebrews chapter 11, it says that one was sawed in two. The Bible doesn't tell us this, but history would tell us, and Jewish tradition says that the prophet Isaiah was cut in two. And that's what Hebrews 11 was referring to, is what most would believe. And so they beat him, they killed him, they stoned him. We won't turn to it, but in 2 Chronicles chapter 24, verses 20 and 21, 2 Chronicles 24, 20 and 21, the priest, Zechariah, the priest, who was Jehoiada's son, was stoned by King Joash, or King Joash commanded him to be stoned, and he was stoned. Remember, Joash was the young king who did that which was right in the sight of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest. But then Jehoiada died, his son Zechariah becomes the priest, and Joash turned against Jehovah and ended up killing Jehoiada's son Zechariah by stoning. Jehoiada had done everything for Joash as a young king, and Joash followed Jehoiada and did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, but then when Jehoiada was gone, it was obvious wasn't a real heart conviction of Joash, and he killed Jehoiada's son. That's the reference. And when Christ uses this parable, remember, he's talking here to the religious leaders. They knew that Old Testament upside down and right side up. They had much of it memorized. They would have recognized this. In fact, would you turn back to Isaiah chapter 5? In Isaiah chapter 5, we have a very, very similar representation of Israel as a vineyard. And as you go through this parable, and at the end is where it says, you know, they perceived that he was talking about them, they got the point. And I am sure every one of those religious leaders, when they finally got through it all, when it finally dawned on them, Isaiah 5 came to their mind. It had to have come to their mind. They knew their Old Testament very, very well. They had much of it memorized. Isaiah 5 had to be in their mind. Notice it's almost, in many ways, almost exactly the parable. Isaiah 5. Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill, and he dug it, and gathered out the stones, and planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a wine press in it. And he looked for it to bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. Notice the parallel with the parable. The parallel with the parable. He planted the vineyard. He built a tower. He dug a wine press. He looked for it to bring fruit, very, very similar to the parable. But it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, between me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done for it? Why, when I looked for it to bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes? In other words, God's saying to Israel, I did everything possible for you to be fruitful, but you brought forth wild grapes. And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be eaten up, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. That's, he's going to take away the hedge and the wall to allow the outside predators to come in and destroy it. But then also, I will lay it waste, and it shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. So it's going to be attacked from the outside, and it's going to be attacked from the inside. And that's what happened to Israel, isn't it? They were attacked from the inside when they turned away from God himself, and then they were attacked from the outside by the Babylonians. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for justice, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry. The fruit that he looked for was the justice and the righteousness, but instead they got oppression and a cry. So I just have to believe that these religious leaders eventually thought of Isaiah 5 in this parable. God did everything for them to bring forth fruit, and instead of bringing forth fruit, they killed God's prophets. And, of course, eventually they killed his son. Verse 41 is where they pronounce judgment upon themselves. They, at this point, don't quite realize that. But in verse 42, Jesus says to them, did you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Obviously referring to himself as the cornerstone that was rejected by man. And he's bringing this parable now to a conclusion. And he's pointing out to them that they are rejecting him. And it is fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy that the cornerstone would be rejected. But it would become the head of the corner in spite of their rejection. Verse 43, therefore say unto you, the kingdom of God, there's that term again, not kingdom of heaven, but kingdom of God, the realm of the redeemed. The kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits of it. In other words, you're being fruitless, you're going to be judged, and I'm going to bring the kingdom of God to the nations, and really the word nations here could be translated just the people who are bringing forth the fruit, the Gentiles. He turns to the Gentiles. And we see that as we come into the book of Acts, as God turns to the Gentiles and the church. Not that he has dismissed Israel and will never have anything to do with Israel again. We know that's not true. Israel will turn back to their God. Israel will be restored to their God. And he will establish his kingdom of heaven in the millennial kingdom. But for right now, Christ says, I'm going to turn to people who will bring forth the fruit that I desire, since it's not being brought forth in Israel. Verse 44, and whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. Christ is, in verse 42, the chief cornerstone. In verse 44, he's the stumbling stone, and he is the grinding stone. People will stumble over him. You know, he is this, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he's a stumbling stone to the Jews and a rock of offense to the Gentiles. And so that's what he's referring to here. They're going to stumble over him, and as they do, they're going to break in pieces. But then judgment itself will come as he will grind them to powder. Verse 45, when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spoke of them. It dawned on them. Wait a minute. We're pronouncing judgment on ourselves. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude because they regarded him as a prophet. Same thing that they feared if they said that John the Baptist got his authority from heaven. They feared the people. They are realizing now that the people are recognizing Jesus as a prophet, and they feared the people. And so they wanted to do something about it right then and there and lay hands on him. They feared the people, and they didn't do it. But they did recognize that Jesus was pronouncing judgment upon them. They were the tenant farmers who were killing the prophets and would kill the Son. But they didn't care about the truth. They cared about their power and their authority. What are your questions or comments? Anything? All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this time together tonight, for the opportunity to study your word. Father, we thank you so much that it is so practical. And I pray that we would recognize that you are looking for fruit in our lives. Help us to humble ourselves before you. Help us to be abiding in the vine so that we can indeed bear fruit. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good evening. Thanks for coming tonight.